Today, Lord willing, I want to finish up the study on communion that we've been looking at for the last several weeks. And last time, if you remember, we were talking about transubstantiation. That's the Catholic doctrine where they believe that whenever the priest says hocus pocus, that he turns the bread and the wine into the physical, literal body and blood of Christ. And we saw last time that we looked at the two main texts that the Catholics used to support that doctrine, and that would have been the text in Matthew 26 and the text in John 6, where Jesus said, "This is my blood, this is my body," in Matthew 26, and where he said that he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath everlasting life in John 6. And we showed that both of those, we saw clearly that both of those are not referring to transubstantiation at all for the reasons that I gave last time. So you might wonder, where does transubstantiation come from then if it doesn't come from the Bible? And I kind of alluded to this last time. It comes from the same place that every other Catholic doctrine comes from, and that's from paganism generally. And I have some quotes here that I want to give you to show that to you. But before I even get around to that, transubstantiation didn't even become a canonized Catholic dogma until almost 1,200 years after Jesus instituted the First Communion. So you would think that if this was really what the Catholic, what the Christian church, quote unquote, had been practicing all along from Christ, you know, up until this good day, you would have thought that it would have been canonized, you know, right when the Catholic Church was started in 33 AD, right? Allegedly. It wasn't started for another 300 years after that. But anyway, it's not the case. It was 1,200 years before this thing was canonized. I got a quote here for you. Let me get my glasses on. This is from a guy named Mark Edward Somer. Thank Bud for sending this link to me. He has a lot of good information on there. A lot of the information that I've found for this study, I found from him and then went and verified the sources myself and so on. But anyway, he says there, this is his article called The Gospel of Rome. This is part 15 on transubstantiation. He says, the teaching of transubstantiation does not date back to the Last Supper as most Catholics suppose. It was a controversial topic for many centuries before officially becoming an article of faith, which means that it is essential to salvation, according to Rome. The idea of a physical presence was vaguely held by some, such as Ambrose. So the physical presence is the physical presence of Christ in the Eucharist. So some people, you know, from time to time had held that position, but it wasn't widely held until a guy named Ambrose, there in 831 AD, he says, let me start again there. The idea of a physical presence was vaguely held by some such as Ambrose, but it was not until 831 AD that Paschius, I think that's how you say that, Paschius, something like that, Radbertus, a Benedictine monk, published a treatise openly advocating the doctrine. That's 800 years after Jesus instituted communion, by the way. This is the first treatise published on it. Even then, for almost another four centuries, theological war was waged over this teaching by bishops and people alike until the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 AD, it was officially defined and canonized as a dogma. A dogma is a teaching or doctrine that can never be reversed or repealed. It is equal in authority to the Bible. And this was done by Pope Innocent III there in 1215. And I would disagree with that. I would say that a dogma is not equal to Scripture. It is above, far superseding Scripture. Because a dogma, it says there, cannot be reversed or repealed. Scripture can easily be reversed and repealed by the Catholic Church, and I will show you many examples of that today. So I would say a dogma is much more highly held than Scripture in the Catholic Church. So if you notice, transubstantiation was not a Catholic dogma for longer than it was, or than it has been, a Catholic dogma. 1,200 years, it was not a Catholic dogma. 800 years, it has been. But of course, the Catholic Church always has taught the same thing throughout all time, right? Isn't that interesting? I mean, here, this is the pillar of Catholicism, I would say. The Catholic Mass, transubstantiation, this is it. And it was not even official until 1,200 years after Christ. Go figure. Okay, so where does transubstantiation come from then? Like I said, paganism. Let me give you some quotes here from Mr. Somer again. He says, and why I like these quotes is he cites other historians proving what he's saying. It's not just his ideas. He says, where did this teaching and practice really come from? Like many of the beliefs and rites of Romanism, transubstantiation was first practiced by pagan religions. Maybe like Christmas, Easter, you know, that kind of thing. Sound familiar? The noted historian Durant said that belief in transubstantiation, as practiced by the priests of the Roman Catholic system, is, quote, one of the oldest ceremonies of primitive religion, end quote. That is from the Story of Civilization, page 741. The syncretism and mysticism of the Middle East were great factors in influencing the West, particularly Italy. That was from Roman Society, from Nero to Marcus Aurelius, Aurelius by Dill. Here he continues in a quote. In Egypt, priests would consecrate meat cakes, which were supposed to become the flesh of Osiris, an ancient Egyptian god of the lower world and judge of the dead. That's from the Encyclopedia of Religions, volume 2, page 76. The idea of transubstantiation was also characteristic of the religion of Mithra, whose sacraments of cakes and homa drink closely parallel Catholic Eucharistic rites. He continues, the idea of eating the flesh of deity was most popular among the people of Mexico and Central America long before they had ever heard of Christ. Isn't that interesting? And when Spanish missionaries first landed in those countries, quote, their surpass was heightened when they witnessed a religious rite which reminded them of communion, an image made of flour, and after consecration by priest, was distributed among the people who ate it, declaring it was the flesh of deity. So these Spanish missionaries, Catholic missionaries, get to Mexico, and these benighted heathen here have never even heard of Christianity or Jesus Christ, and lo and behold, they're practicing transubstantiation before they even get to them. Wonder where they found that out from. Maybe the same place the Catholics found it, from the devil. That's where they found it out from. Okay, so that's all I have to say about that. So now you know where it came from anyway. Here's one of the main problems that I have. Well, I don't know if I could say one of the main. Yeah, one of the main. I got many of them. But one of the main problems that I have with Catholicism here is that they have made a decree, and I think this is one of the best arguments against Catholicism. They made a decree back in the Council of Trent in the 1500s, 1545 to 1563, that the Eucharist was to be taken in, quote, one kind or one specie, which means only the laity takes the bread and the priest takes the bread and the wine. But the people, the common people, didn't take the wine after the mid-1500s. And I want to show you some quotes here that prove that. Because sometimes some of the things that I have to say here, I mean, I think would be too outrageous to even believe if I wasn't quoting official Catholic sources for it. You probably wouldn't even believe me. You'd think, oh, that's got to be hyperbole, or somebody's just making that up to slander the Catholics. But really, the best evidence against Catholicism is their own official writings. I mean, just go read the Council of Trent. I get more laughs out of reading that and just the absurdity of it than anything. And the Catholic Encyclopedia is another great one. But anyway, so this is from the Council of Trent. This is Session 21, Chapter 1. It says, wherefore, this Holy Synod, instructed by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of godliness, and following the judgment and usage of the Church itself, declares and teaches that laymen and clerics, when not consecrating, are not obliged by any divine precept to receive the sacrament of the Eucharist under both species. So he's saying that laymen are not obliged under any precept of God to receive the bread and the wine. That's what they're saying. I will give you a precept which says that they're supposed to take both of them here a little bit later. But what's the Bible anyway? Who really cares what it says? All right, let's see here. Where was I? To receive the sacrament of the Eucharist under both species. And that neither can it by any means be doubted, without injury to faith, that communion under either species is sufficient for them unto salvation. So you cannot doubt that communion under either one will save you eternally. So I mean, the errors here are just piling on top of each other. But if you would doubt that one or the other won't save your soul eternally, well, that's going to be an injury to faith. You are definitely wrong on that one. So you could take either one and get your soul saved and go to heaven, is what they say. For although Christ the Lord, listen to this, I love this. For although Christ the Lord, in the Last Supper, instituted and delivered to the apostles this venerable sacrament in the species of bread and wine, so Jesus did it in both, you know. Although, not therefore do that institution and delivery tend thereunto, that all the faithful of church be bound by the institution of the Lord to receive both species. So that being interpreted is, Well, even though Jesus instituted it in both species, that doesn't mean that we have to. That's basically what they're saying there. All right, so let's get to the canons. This is the fun part. Okay, this is in the Council of Trent on communion, session 21 on communion under both species, canon number 1. It says, if anyone saith that by the precept of God or by necessity of salvation, all and each of the faithful of Christ ought to receive both species of the most holy sacrament, not consecrating, let him be anathema. You know what they're saying there? If anybody points to the scripture and says the layman, the communicants, ought to receive the bread and the wine, go to hell. That's what the Pope's saying there. So when I read you the verse and tell you that you ought to take the bread and the wine, the Pope is telling me to go to hell. Canon number 2. If anyone saith that the Holy Catholic Church was not induced by just causes and reasons to communicate under the species of bread only, laymen and also clerics when not consecrating, let him be anathema. So if anybody says the Catholic Church doesn't have any good cause or reason for saying that the layman can't take the wine, if anybody says that, you go to hell too. Don't you tell us we don't have good reasons. We have good reasons. That's what they say. Canon number 3. It's funny that you can just tell the objections that were made to them by the Protestants and Baptists, and then the canons reflect those objections. So the objections that, and it's funny, the objections that they address in these canons are the very ones that I thought of without ever reading any of the literature or anything. I'm like, well, this would be blasphemy. Oh yeah, we'll go to hell if you say that. It's funny, I'll read it to you. Alright, canon number 3. It says, if anyone denieth that Christ, whole and entire, the fountain and author of all graces, is received under the one species of bread, because that, as some falsely assert, he is not received according to the institution of Christ himself under both species, let him be anathema. So, basically, once again there, if you say that Christ is not wholly and entirely given under one species, in other words, he is entirely in the bread, he's entirely in the wine, so it doesn't really matter which one we take. If you say that, and even though the institution of Christ himself said differently, but if you say that, go to hell. All right, here's another quote for you. This one is from the Vatican II Council back in the 1960s. Some of our older members will probably remember whenever this was done back then. All right, this says here, this is from Vatican II, Constitution of the Sacred Liturgy, Chapter 2, The Most Sacred Mystery of the Eucharist. It says, the more perfect form of participation in the Mass whereby the faithful, after the priest's communion, receive the Lord's body from the same sacrifice is strongly commended. The dogmatic principles which were laid down by the Council of Trent remaining intact. So Vatican II says everything that was said in Trent, what I just read you there, is still intact. So all those anathemas and so on, all that stuff is still there. Vatican II is not contradicting that. Communion under both kinds, that's the bread and the wine, may be granted when the bishops think fit. So they've changed it a little bit. So it is now up to the bishop. The bishop can give the laity both the bread and the wine if they think it fit. And then they give specific instances whenever that can happen. So there's a little bit of liberty now. Not only to clerics and religious, but also to the laity in cases to be determined by the Apostolic See, as, for instance, to the newly ordained in the Mass of their sacred ordination. So if you get ordained, you can take the wine. To the newly professed in the Mass for their religious profession. So if you're a new convert, you get to take the wine at least once. And to the newly baptized in the Mass which follows their baptism. So you can take the wine if you've been freshly baptized. So there were certain circumstances where the wine can be given to the everyday folk. But generally speaking, it's usually just the bread. But I think the bishops can, in a specific district or whatever they call that, can determine that everybody takes everything.
Archdiocese,
there you go. Yep, thank you. But what saith the Scripture? So we saw what the Pope says, but what does the Scripture say? In Matthew 26 and verse 27, Jesus said, drink ye all of it. Let's look at that. Matthew 26 and verse 27. It says, and he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, that is, to the disciples, whom he was serving the Lord's Supper. That would be the laity, if you will. He took the cup and gave it thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. He's saying, all of you drink of it. not just Jesus, the high priest, but all of you drink from it, he says. It says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25, whenever Paul gave instruction here to the church in Corinth, how they were to take the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25, and you'll hear this at the end of the service again when we take communion. He says, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, telling the church to do this, as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Now, is that hard to understand? I mean, it sounds like the precept of God to me. Jesus said, drink ye all of it. Paul said, drink it. He said, this do ye as often as ye drink it. Talking to the church. Not talking to the priest, but to the church. This is a prime example of Catholic tradition making the Word of God of none effect. This is one of the best examples I can think of. Turn to Mark chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Because if you get on the Catholics about their tradition, they'll say, well, you know, tradition, it doesn't contradict Scripture. It just helps to further elucidate and elaborate on Scripture. Helps to explain it. Doesn't contradict it, of course. Mark 7, 8 through 9 and 13. Jesus said, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the traditions of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things do ye, or ye do. Yeah, like only having the communicants take the bread and not the wine. It's your traditions. And what do the traditions do? Verse 9, and he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God that ye may keep your own tradition. And that's what happens. When you make a tradition, you end up, if you want to keep the tradition, you keep it at the expense of the Word of God. And that's exactly what they do. They've come up with a tradition in the Council of Trent, and now they do it, and they don't keep the commandments of God. They don't do what Jesus said, and drink ye all of it. You see how they do it? Verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Making the word of God of none effect. The Eucharist under one kind, or taking only the bread, invalidates the Catholic's heavy emphasis on Jesus' words, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. You remember we looked at that a couple weeks ago in John 6:54. Notice what it says there. It doesn't say, whoso eateth my flesh or drinketh my blood hath eternal life. It says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood. You've got to take both of them to have eternal life. Now, if the Catholics take this verse and say that that means that you, when you eat the bread and drink the wine or the body and blood of Christ, they would think it is, then you get eternal life by that. Well, Jesus said and. He didn't say or. So it's such a, I mean, to me, it's just such hypocrisy to hold this John 6 passage up and say, this teaches transubstantiation, and if you don't eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood, you don't have eternal life, and then at the same time give a dogma in the church that says that, well, you don't have to drink the wine, just eat the bread. It's completely contradictory. If the wine is really transubstantiated into Jesus' blood, and drinking that wine or blood really gives the Catholic eternal life, why would the Roman Catholic Church declare that its members don't need to eat the bread, or need to only eat the bread and not drink the wine? Why would they do that? This decree seems to convey that they don't really believe that the wine is transubstantiated into Jesus' blood, and that drinking that wine or blood really gives them eternal life. Because if you really believe that, wouldn't you want everybody to drink it? I mean, even if you really thought that Christ's body and blood is in the bread, like they say, even if you really thought that, wouldn't you just want to play it safe and do the wine and the bread just to make sure? That, to me, tells me they probably really don't believe it. It's probably just a sham. Now, of course, I've just been damned to hell because I just question their reasons and motives behind this. So I'm going to be burning for that one and for many other such like things I have done. All right, let's look at the next thing here. The next problem with transubstantiation is that Christ is continually sacrificed millions of times per year in Catholic churches all over the earth. The Roman Catholic Church teaches in the Mass that Christ is really and actually sacrificed. And when I say this, I mean really and actually. Just like the first time when he was nailed to the cross, they believe that he is actually sacrificed just like that, only in an unbloody manner. They're not talking about spiritually here or figuratively. They believe that he's really, truly, actually sacrificed. Now, you wouldn't believe me if I didn't give you their own quotes. You'd say, oh, you've got to be making this up. You're just trying to slander the Catholic Church. I will give it to you in no uncertain terms. Canon number one. This is the Council of Trent. Session number 22 on the sacrifice of the Mass. If anyone saith that in the Mass a true and proper sacrifice is not offered to God, or that to be offered is nothing else but that of Christ, but that Christ is given us to eat, let him be anathema. So if you say that the Mass is not a true and proper sacrifice offered to God, or it's just nothing more than we're just eating him, we're not really sacrificing him, go to hell. That's what the Pope says to you. Canon number two. If anyone saith that by those words, do this for the commemoration of me. These false versions here get mixed up. Luke 22:19. Let me start over again. If anyone saith by those words, do this for the commemoration of me, Christ did not institute the apostles priests, or did not ordain that they and other priests should offer his blood and body, let him be anathema. If you don't think that Jesus made the apostles priests and they were to continually offer his body and his blood for a sacrifice in the Eucharist, go to hell. That's what the Pope says. Canon number three. If anyone saith that the sacrifice of the Mass is only a sacrifice of praise and of thanksgiving. See, because somebody might say, well, yeah, it's a sacrifice, but it's a sacrifice of praise. The Bible talks about that, right? It's not an actual sacrifice of the body of Christ. Okay, so if you make that objection, if anybody says that, or that it is a bare commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, so you say, oh, it's just a sacrifice of praise, or it's just commemorating the event. It just helps, you know, Jesus said, just do this in remembrance of me. We're commemorating the event. We're not actually redoing the event every time. So if you say that, let's continue. But not a propitiatory sacrifice. So if you say it's just a commemoration, but it's not a propitiatory sacrifice, or that it profits him only who receives, and that it ought not to be offered for the living and the dead for sins, pains, satisfactions, and other necessities, let him be anathema. So if you say that this thing's only figurative, it's only commemorative, that it ought not to be offered for the dead or for people that are sick to heal them because Christ, you know, Christ's sacrifice is propitiatory and it takes away sins. If you say any of that stuff, go to hell. Canon number four. If anyone saith that by the sacrifice of the Mass a blasphemy is cast upon the most holy sacrifice of Christ consummated on the cross, or that it is thereby derogated from him, or from, let him be anathema. So this is a thought that I have. Well, this is pure blasphemy. If you're saying that you are re-sacrificing Christ by breaking this bread every time, and you're saying this is the same sacrifice as when Christ was on the cross, that's blasphemy. That takes away from the sacrifice of Christ when he hung on the cross. His sacrifice didn't mean anything on the cross because he has to be re-sacrificed a billion times over again to take away the sins of the Catholics. If you say that, go to hell. That's what the Pope's saying. I've been damned to hell like 8 times already just in this sermon. This is from the Second Vatican Council, Vatican II. The Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy. Chapter 2, the most sacred mystery of the Eucharist. And it says, at the Last Supper, on the night when he was betrayed, our Savior instituted the Eucharistic sacrifice of his body and blood. He did this in order to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the centuries till he should come again. Perpetuates the sacrifice. It's over and over. He's offering himself over and over again in the Mass. And so to entrust to his beloved spouse, the Church, a memorial of his death and resurrection. A sacrament of love, a sign of unity, a bond of charity, a paschal banquet in which Christ is eaten, the mind is filled with grace, and a pledge of future glory is given to us. So there you see it again. Vatican II affirms that Christ is continually sacrificed every single Mass. This is from the Catholic Catechism. Part 2, Section 2, Chapter 1, Article 3, Number 5, the Sacramental Sacrifice, Thanksgiving, Memorial, Presence, Number 1367, if you'd like to look it up for yourself. And all you really have to do is get the outline and click on the hyperlink, and it'll take you right to it, and you can read it for your own self. It says, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. You see that? When he was crucified on the cross, and every time that priest offers the Eucharist, it's the same exact thing to the Catholics. No difference whatsoever. Quote, the victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross. So the priests are doing the same thing that Jesus did. Only the manner of offering is different. Quote, and since in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner, this sacrifice is truly propitiatory. No doubt about it. It is propitiatory. It said Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and they think that that Mass does the same thing when Christ was crucified. But what saith the Scripture about the sacrifice of Christ? Does the Scripture maintain this nonsense that Christ is sacrificed millions of times per year over and over and over again? No. I'm going to read you a string of verses. You've heard these before. I'm going to read them again. We'll start with Hebrews 7 and verse 27. I don't even think these verses really require any commentary. Hebrews 7 and verse 27. Says, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. It's talking about Jesus Christ. He offered himself once. Hebrews 9:12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered into the holy, or he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Once. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. It says, for Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He was once offered. Hebrews 10 and verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What part of once don't you understand, or don't they understand? Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. One sacrifice for sins forever. It's never going to be repeated. Hebrews 10 and verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Not by continual offerings over and over and over again, but one offering. And look at in verse 14. I already got verse 14. Look at one more. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. The Pope himself, the first Pope, tells us that Christ was only offered once. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Apparently, Peter must not have been infallible because he just contradicted the Catholic Church. The first Pope made a mistake. Can you imagine that? Of course, I'm being a fool calling Peter the Pope. He was not. Now, this was written after churches have been observing communion for years, decades. So, I mean, the churches have been observing communion for a long time. I mean, certainly if they were really re-sacrificing Christ over and over again, Paul wouldn't have said that Christ was once offered. He would have said that Christ is being continually offered since the Lord's Supper was instituted. He wouldn't have said he was once offered. Jesus was not offered often. The Bible just flat out says it. Let me show it to you. Hebrews 9, 24 through 26. If there is one thing the Scripture is clear and replete on, it is that Christ was not offered more than once. Hebrews 9, 24 through 26. It says, for Christ has not entered into the holy place. The holy place is made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It can't get any more plain. He did not offer himself often, one time. How can you look at a verse like that and come up with a doctrine of transubstantiation? It's amazing. Christ rose from the dead, never to die again. But the Catholics are saying he's dying every day. You know, when Paul said, I die daily, Apparently they thought he must have said Jesus dies daily. I don't know. They must have missed that one. Look at Romans 6 and verses 9 through 10. Romans 6, 9 through 10. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Is that the one? What verse did I want? 9 and 10. 9 and 10, pardon me. Romans 6, 9 and 10. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin. How many times? Once. But in that he liveth unto God. Christ can never die again. How is it that the Catholics kill him every single Mass? Again. To crucify the Son of God afresh is to put him to an open shame. Turn to the book of Hebrews again. Hebrews 6 and verse 6. We talked about this verse in the problem text here a few weeks ago. Hebrews 6 and verse 6. And if they shall fall away, to renew them again under repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. If Jesus was crucified afresh, which means anew with a fresh commencement, freshly. If he was crucified anew or again, it would put him to an open shame, saying he didn't get the job done. You realize in the Catholic system, Jesus accomplished absolutely nothing by his sacrifice. You've got to continually have him sacrificed over and over again. I mean, we say that the Arminians say that Christ didn't actually accomplish anything. The Catholics one-upped them. Well, I mean, the Arminians aren't a whole lot better, really. Christ really didn't accomplish anything in that system. He just put the down payment down, and then you have to do the rest. You got to make it happen. Some Arminians probably have been listening, saying, "Yeah, yeah, you give it to him, you give it to him," and then, well, you're not too much better yourself. The Catholic re-sacrifice of Christ in the Mass is no different than those same sacrifices under the law of Moses, which could never take away sins. Hebrews 10 and verse 11. Hebrews 10 and verse 11. I mean, the irony of this. Jesus came to put away a system which had a continual sacrifice year by year which couldn't take away sins. The Catholics then take the system of Christ where there's one sacrifice, all sufficient forever, and then reinstitute a system where you sacrifice over and over and over and over again and never get the job done. Talk about going backwards. One step forward and two steps back. Hebrews 10 and verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. What does every Catholic priest do? He stands there offering oftentimes the same sacrifice which can never take away sins, because he just does it again next week. It obviously didn't get the job done, did it? If the Levitical priesthood of old, like the Levitical priesthood of old, all the Catholic sacrifices do is make a remembrance of sins, but they never actually take away the sins. If they did, they wouldn't be offered anymore. Look at verse 11. And every priest standing daily. Is that the verse that I wanted? Verse 10. No, what did I want? I wanted verse 1 through 3. I was looking at the wrong place in the outline. Verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 10, 1 through 3. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made again of sins, or again made of sins every year. It works the same way in Catholicism. Every time they offer that Mass, they are reminded that there's another sacrifice that just isn't getting the job done, because we're going to have to come back and do it again. They still have a conscience of sins. They still have to go to the priest and confess their sins. The sins have not been put away. They're just made a remembrance of it every time. It was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, nor is it possible that bread and wine can take away sins. Look at verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. If the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take it away, I guarantee you that some unleavened bread ain't going to take it away. Not going to do it. To say that the Eucharist is a propitiatory sacrifice, and you can see the quote above in the Catechism, to say that it's a propitiatory sacrifice is to say that it takes away sins, which is to blaspheme the one all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ, which alone was the propitiation for our sins. There, I just damned myself to hell again. Propitiatory means that propitiates or tends to propitiate, of or pertaining to propitiation, appeasing, atoning, conciliating. Expiatory, ingratiating. So propitiatory means to make a propitiation. And a propitiation is the action or an act of propitiating, appeasement, conciliation, atonement, or expiation. So we talk about the atonement of Christ whenever Christ was made sin for us and he died and that his death took away our sins. That's what a propitiation is. This is what the Catholics are saying happens in the Lord's Supper. Sins are taken away every time. But I'm going to read you every single place in the New Testament where the word propitiation or the word atonement or its cognates are used. And we're not going to be here very long. I'm going to show you every one, and there's only four of them. And we're going to see that it never refers to communion, if you could imagine. 1 John 2 and verse 2. 1 John 2 and verse 2. It says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Jesus, not some little piece of bread. 1 John 4 and verse 10. It says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." When was Jesus the propitiation? When God sent him into earth. He's not continually being a propitiation every time the bread is offered. Romans 3 and verse 25. Romans 3 and verse 25. Still waiting to find the Eucharist in one of these verses. It says, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." That's talking about God looking at Christ's sacrifice that would happen and taking and considering the sins already forgiven. The sins that were past before Christ made the sacrifice, he considers those sins forgiven because he looks ahead and sees that Christ will be the propitiation for those sins. That's what happened to all those people that lived and died before Jesus ever died for their sins. That's what that verse is talking about. And Romans 5, 8 through 11. So there were the three and only three uses of propitiation. Here's the only use of atonement. Only one time, and that is in the New Testament. In Romans 5, 8 through 11, it says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the breaking of a little wafer." By the death of his son, sorry. "Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Right there is the only place that atonement is used. So there's all four places where propitiation and atonement are used, and not one of them is referring to the Eucharist. Now for the Catholics, Jesus is continually being born and he's continually dying. Go figure. He's continually being born because he's eternally begotten. If you're eternally begotten, it's eternally happening. He's eternally being born and at the same time he's eternally dying every Mass. So talk about a heretic being condemned of himself. Look at Titus 3, 10 through 11. Here's a guy that literally is condemning himself. Says that Christ liveth ever, right? He liveth and abideth forever, except like all those millions of times when he's killed every year. But other than that, he pretty much lives forever when he's not dead. Titus 3, 10 through 11. "A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." When you hold to a position that Christ is eternally coming into existence and he's eternally dying all the time, you are a fool and a heretic. All right, here's the next problem with the Catholic Mass. This bread is worshipped as an idol in that Mass. And it would make sense. I mean, if you really believe that you've transformed Jesus into a piece of bread, and that piece of bread now is actually, really, the body of Jesus Christ and the soul and divinity, then you could worship that bread because the bread really is Jesus Christ, right? Well, as I showed before there in section 2A, the Catholic Church teaches that the bread of the Eucharist is transformed truly, really, and substantially into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. And I've already given you the quotes for that. Therefore, the wafer is worshipped by Catholics as if it was Jesus Christ. And you say, okay, now you're exaggerating again. You're hyperbolizing again. They don't really worship the wafer. I mean, they're respectful towards it, you know, but they wouldn't want to cast it underfoot and just trample on it or something, but surely they don't really worship it. No, they really actually worship it, and I will give you the primary documentation to prove it. This is none other than the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Part 2, Section 2, Chapter 1, Article 3, Number 5, the Sacramental Sacrifice, Thanksgiving, Memorial, and Presents, Number 378. Got the link there for you in case you didn't catch all that. This is the titled Worship of the Eucharist. I told you, they make no bones about it. In the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine by, among other ways, genuflecting or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord. Quote, the Catholic Church has always offered and still offers to the sacrament of the Eucharist the cult, I just love it, the cult of adoration, not only during Mass, but also outside of it, reserving the consecrated host with the utmost care, exposing them to the solemn veneration of the faithful, and carrying them in procession. So not just during the Mass, once they consecrate this thing and turn it into Jesus, they put it in the little starburst thing, and then anybody can go up afterwards and bow down and worship this thing. And they are supposed to. That's what it said. They genuflect. To genuflect means to bow the knee, especially in worship. They quite literally bow down and worship a piece of bread. Now that's what I call idolatry of the highest order. Here is canon number 6 from the Council of Trent, session 13 on the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist. Canon number 6. If anyone saith that in the holy sacrament of the Eucharist, Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is not to be adored with the worship, even external of latria, and is consequently neither to be venerated with a special festive solemnity, nor to be solemnly borne about in processions, according to the laudable and universal rite and custom of Holy Church, or is not to be proposed publicly to the people to be adored, and that the adorers thereof are idolaters, let him be anathema. So if anybody says that these people are idolaters because they are worshiping the bread, and this bread ought not to be worshipped and carried around in a procession and all this hoopla made to it, go to hell. You think that we're idolaters for worshiping bread? Go to hell. It is no exaggeration or slander whatsoever to say that the Catholics worship the Eucharist bread. They just tell you that they do. I'm not making this stuff up. This is a great example of Luke 19:22, where Jesus said, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. On judgment day, Jesus isn't going to have to get the Pope up there with two or three witnesses and say, hey, this guy was worshiping bread. The Pope's own words will condemn him on that day. Job 15 and verse 6, thine own mouth condemneth thee and not I, yea, thine own lips testify against thee. Stupid fools put this stuff down in print. The Bible forbids the making and worshiping of idols in both testaments. You say, my, you're pretty hard on the Catholics. I have Catholic family members. My mother's whole side of the family's Catholic. Some of them have converted out of it, but a lot of them still are. I don't care. I'll send them a link to the sermon. They can hear it for themselves. The second of the Ten Commandments forbids making any graven image and bowing down to them. Exodus 20 and verse 4 through 5. This is why I read Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, this morning. Exodus 20, 4 through 5. Now the thing is about Catholics, there are a lot of Catholics out there that are God's children. The Lord says, come out of them and come out of her, my people, and be not partaker of her sins and receive none of her plagues. So I'm not saying that all Catholics are going to hell. I would probably venture to say that most popes are. But I'm not saying that all Catholics are. God's children are in there and they need to be converted out of that. Exodus 20, 4 through 5. This is the second commandment, if you're reading the Bible, not the Catholic catechism, which I will read in just a second. It says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath, like a piece of bread, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." So that's pretty plain. God says, you shall not make idols, graven images, and bow down and worship them. We got that pretty well, right? Well, the second commandment clearly forbids what the Catholics do. It clearly forbids taking bread and worshiping it. So what do the Catholics do with the second commandment? They just take it out. I mean, hey, if the commandment of God condemns my practice, I'll just get rid of the commandment of God. We'll just have nine commandments. The only thing is, you know, everybody knows the Ten Commandments. And if we say we follow the nine commandments, we're going to look like a bunch of hypocrites. So I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll make ten. We'll just split up the tenth one into two and take out that second one. Get rid of that pesky thing. Here it is. I got a quote from you, or for you, from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, Part 3, Section 2 on the Ten Commandments. It says, a traditional catechetical formula. Number one, so here are the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. You shall not have strange gods before me. Okay, that sounds pretty good. You know, not exactly, but same general idea there. Number two, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Anybody see a problem with that? That's number three. That's not number two. They skip number two. Remember, number three, remember to keep holy the Lord's Day. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That was number eight. Number nine, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Number ten, you shall not covet your neighbor's goods. See what they did there? They split up number ten, made it two, and took out number two. Because God's word condemned them as idolaters. The Catholic Church has merely Christianized paganism, which, quote, changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Romans 1:25. And they even one-upped them. They didn't just worship and serve the creature. They worshipped and served the creation that the creature made, the bread. Only the true God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be worshipped, and idols must be put away. Look at 1 John 5:20-21. You know, John had a vision of the Roman Catholic Church, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, there in Revelation. You wonder if he didn't have that in mind when he wrote this commandment. I'm not sure which revelation he got first, but anyway. It says there in 1 John 5:20-21, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. We ought to only worship the true God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and keep ourselves from idols, including bread. And here's the last point that I have for you. Transubstantiation and the Catholic Mass make the Catholic priesthood a necessity. It's essential. You ever wonder, why do the Catholics have priests? Why don't they just have pastors or elders or something like that? You know, a biblical office. Because there is no biblical office of priest. But let me go back and explain myself. There is an office of a priest which every believer has, and I will get into that. But there is no separate office for a separate class of men to be priests who make sacrifices such as the Eucharist or animal sacrifices or anything like that. I will get into that and explain what I'm talking about in just a second. But we know that priests are necessary to make sacrifices. You can't have a sacrifice made in a religion without a priest. That's his purpose. Let me just show that to you in Hebrews 10 and verse 11. Hebrews 10 and verse 11. It says, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So I just used that verse just to show you that sacrifices must be offered by priests. That's why some Joe Blow, you know, John Kerry, just can't go into a Catholic church and offer the Eucharist and make a sacrifice there. He can't do that. You have to be a priest to do that. Let me give you a couple, some quotes here. This one's from the Second Vatican Council, Vatican II. It says, they, and that is the Catholic parishioners, they should be instructed by God's word and be nourished at the table of the Lord's body. They should give thanks to God by offering the immaculate victim, not only through the hands of the priest, see, it's the priest that actually offers him, but also with him. They should learn also to offer themselves through Christ the mediator. They should be drawn day by day into ever more perfect union with God and with each other, so that finally God may be all and in all. Well, that sounds like nice, flowery, highfalutin language. You know what the average Catholic does? He goes in there, he doesn't pay any attention, he just, you know, whatever, does the cross, walks up there, eats the thing, hurried up. Hopefully the priest doesn't take more than 5 minutes with a homily, and let's get out of here. I'm not saying every Catholic's like that. I mean, I know Catholics that actually take it seriously, but most of them don't. This is another quote from Vatican II. It says, "It is indeed the priest alone who, acting in the person of Christ, consecrates the bread and wine, but the role of the faithful in the Eucharist is to recall the passion, resurrection, and glorification of the Lord, to give thanks to God, and to offer the Immaculate Victim not only through the hands of the priest, but also together with him, and finally by receiving the body of the Lord, to perfect that communion with God and among themselves, which should be the product of participation in the sacrifice of the Mass." So it's the priest alone that offers the sacrifice of the bread and wine. That's why they have to have a priesthood. This is from the Council of Trent, canon number 2 of session 22 in the sacrifice of the Mass. It says, "If anyone saith that by those words, do this for the commemoration of me, Luke 22:19, Christ did not institute the apostles priests, or did not ordain that they and other priests should offer his own body and blood, let him be anathema." We already read that canon, but I wanted to get it this time to show that the apostles were priests, according to the Catholic Church, which of course they were not. You're never going to find a place where the apostles are called priests, except for verses that say that we're all priests, that all believers are priests. Now, the Bible teaches, like I just said, that all Christians are priests, and we offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Look at 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. It says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Peter is not writing here to a council of Catholic bishops or archbishops or priests or anybody else. He's writing here to just believers in Jesus Christ. He's writing to Christians. It says that ye are a holy priesthood. Verse 9, 1 Peter 2:9. Says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of his dark, out of darkness into his marvelous light." Let's look at Revelation 1 and verse 6. Revelation 1 and verse 6. It says, "Jesus Christ washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." He hath made us. Who is John writing this epistle or this book to? He's writing it to the seven churches in Revelation. The seven churches in Asia, pardon me. And he says that he's made us, that is, church members, kings and priests unto God. Revelation 5 and verse 10 is another one. It says, "And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So there's no special class of men to go between us and God, because that's what a priest does. The priests under the Old Testament would go between the people and God. They would go, they would make a sacrifice for the people. So the people would approach unto God through the priest. There is no such distinct, separate, special class of men anymore. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men. No priest is that mediator. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Not the priest, not the pope, not anybody. Only Jesus Christ. You want to get to God? You go only through Jesus Christ, and that's the only way. Every Christian can go boldly to the throne of grace anytime, because Jesus Christ, our high priest, is there making intercession for us. Look at Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. This is why every believer can go directly to God through Jesus Christ, because we are all priests, priests and kings. We can go directly. We don't need to go through some other man. Hebrews 4, 15 through 16 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings or feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He didn't say, let us therefore come boldly under the confessional to find grace and help in time of need. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace in heaven, because Jesus Christ, our intercessor and mediator, is there making intercession for us. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Hebrews 7:25. It says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We come to God through Christ, not through a priest. Every one of us can enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, because he's in there and we're in him. Look at Hebrews 10 and verse 19. This is my last verse. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Every one of you can enter into the holiest. Do you realize back then in the Old Testament, there was only one person in the entire nation of Israel that could enter into the holiest, and that was only once a year. The high priest could go in there one time a year, and he would sprinkle blood. He would sprinkle blood for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But only once a year, one man. Anybody else try to go into that holiest of all, you'd be killed on the spot. But now, under the New Testament, with Jesus Christ, our mediator and our high priest, in the holiest, and we in him, every one of us can go there. We can all approach under the throne of grace, and we can have direct access to God. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That's all I have to say about communion and about the false version of communion out there. I hope this study was beneficial for you.